Let us turn once again to the book of Genesis. We continue our studies in the book of Genesis. We're in the early chapters in Genesis, and we come once again to chapter 3. We have looked in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we're in chapter 3. And we have looked at this chapter in general outline. And last Wednesday evening, we began to consider the details of the chapter. And we were looking at the opening five verses. And we were looking at these verses from the perspective of the characters. You remember the dramatis personae, as I mentioned it, the people and the personalities who are going to be involved in this great drama, tragic drama unfolding in the chapter. And we were introduced to the serpent, and we made some comments about the serpent. And then we saw that the serpent in reality was either Satan in disguise or he was the instrument of Satan. Either way, it is really Satan who is speaking and leading into sin in the opening verses of this chapter. And then we made some comments about the woman, because in the opening verses, it is the woman who is in dialogue with the serpent. And we gave some reasons why we think that the serpent tempted the woman rather than coming straight to tempt the man. Well, we looked at these verses then from that perspective. And we want to look at these verses again this evening from a different angle. And that is, how was it that the fall of man was actually accomplished? Because this chapter, as we indicated, is dealing with the great tragedy of the fall of man. And not only do we have these personalities involved, but how did it actually come to pass? And that's what we want to come to this evening. So we'll read these verses again. Now, the serpent was more subtle, not subtle in the sense of clever, but cunning, wily, sly, more so than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And here we have a fairly clear outline of the wiles of the devil on this particular occasion. And these verses are of interest to us not simply because they tell us what happened then, but we find that as we read through the rest of the scripture, the devil is up to his old wiles. He's not very original, and it seems that he doesn't particularly vary his tactics, and there's nothing new in the way that he does things. He's only a creature, and it seems sin has limited him exceedingly. And we find that right through the Bible, what is mentioned here fits in very well with what we know of the devil's ploys in other places in the scripture. And right down to our own day, we see here an outline of the way that the devil comes to us, soliciting us also to sin. And so that's the value, as well as being of historical information value, telling us how the fall of man actually took place. We are to resist the devil, because he comes to us essentially in the same way as he came to the woman away in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Well, as we look then at these verses, there are several emphases that we want to make just to gather together and try to flavor what is actually being emphasized here. And the first thing that we should keep in mind is that up until this point, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, you remember, they had not sinned. They were sinless. They had done nothing to be ashamed of. We're told at the end of chapter 2, you remember, they were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was nothing of disobedience thus far in their life. And even at the beginning of this chapter, Adam and Eve are still sinless creatures. Now, this raises an issue for us, because we have already seen how man was created by God in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, and how God made man male and female. And we're told how God created the man and the woman after his likeness and in his image. And that raises the question that is sometimes raised in dealing with this particular passage, and that is, were Adam and Eve in some kind of morally neutral condition when the devil came to them? After all, they had not sinned. But sometimes the idea is put forward that they were, as it were, neutral, one neither one way nor the other. But, of course, that cannot be. Because if, in fact, it is true that man originally was made in the image of God, that means that man was not made as a neutral, moral creature. He was made good and godly and righteous. And that is essential. And, in fact, that is even what we're told at the end of chapter 1. At verse 31, we're told, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that includes the man and the woman. They were very good. And that doesn't mean simply that they were innocent, that they had never sinned. There is a sense in which innocence can be goodness, but it's a kind of negative goodness. The goodness of Adam and Eve was not just the goodness of not sinning. It was the goodness of actually living before God, as we've seen at the end of chapter 2, without shame, without embarrassment. They were living according to the word and the will of God. So they were actually created, not just innocent, but they were actually created positively good. And the bent of their nature, the inclination of their nature, was to do righteousness. There was no impulse whatsoever in the nature of Adam and Eve as God had created them. There was no impulse whatsoever in their nature to disobey God. Their every instinct was to obey God and to walk before him in faith and in hope and in love, because God had made them very good, and God could see into the heart of the man and the woman that he had made, and what he saw in their heart, it was pleasing unto him. Their righteousness was not just the righteousness of not sinning. Their righteousness and goodness was the righteousness and goodness of actually doing those things with which God was pleased. And that is the condition that Adam and Eve are in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 3. But that raises the question, and it raises the issue. Adam and Eve were created with positive goodness, but that does not mean that they were created as good as they could possibly be. It does not mean that they were created in the highest goodness. And the scripture makes it abundantly clear that when, for example, in chapter 2, when God spoke to Adam, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So here, as we have seen, you remember when we're dealing with the covenant of life, that is articulated in these verses, we see that there is a warning of death that is going to be the consequence of disobeying God in eating of the forbidden fruit. But surely the implication is right, and surely our confession, our catechisms are right, to assume that just as there was the penalty of death, so the implication was that there was a promise of life. And it's not just simply existence. It's not just simply that Adam would continue to live. But Adam, in fact, had he obeyed God and not eaten of the forbidden fruit, he would have lived a life that hitherto he had not yet begun to live. In other words, there was a possibility for Adam and Eve, and even in their goodness, to attain to a higher state of goodness. And there is no question that when we think of the gospel, for example, and when we think of the life more abundant that Christ Jesus says that he has come to give, that life more abundant is much more abundant than any life that Adam and Eve, even in their sinless, righteous condition before the fall, the abundant life that Christ gives is of a higher order than the life that Adam and Eve had whilst they were living in the garden. So Adam and Eve were created positively morally good, but they were not created in the highest possible good that they could in fact attain if they had obeyed God. And we'll deal with that further, I think, in another subsequent sermon dealing with these things. But the point is this, that the whole passage here reminds us of something. Adam and Eve were created, as I've emphasized, positively good, but they were also created with the possibility of sinning against God. If they were not created with that possibility, then this passage, in a sense, would become meaningless. So there was the possibility that Adam could advance into a higher state of goodness, or there was also the possibility, as these verses make very clear, that Adam and Eve could fall away from the goodness with which they had been originally indeed created. So God had created them with a moral inclination to do that which was right, but also the possibility was there in them to defect and to decline away from God. But just as there was the possibility when they would make the choice in the matter, just as there was the possibility of them obeying God and advancing to a higher state of goodness and glory, so there was the possibility of them falling away. And as there is the possibility of them sinning, so there is the possibility of Adam and Eve not to sin. There is no need for them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that's of vital importance, for the simple reason that you and I do not have the same kinds of choices that Adam and Eve had. You and I do not have, for example, the choice not to sin. We are born in sin. We are born with what the theologians call original sin. And we sin because already in our birth we have a sinful nature. We inherit a sinful tendency. As well as guilt, we inherit depravity. We inherit an inclination to go our own way. And you and I do not have the possibility not to sin. We cannot help sinning, in a sense, because our whole nature, the whole environment in which we now live under the curse of the fall, is a sinful environment. And you and I simply cannot live the sinless life. But we can certainly live the increasingly sinful life. So here we have Adam and Eve. They are created not morally neutral, neither one thing nor the other, and see which way it'll go. They have been created with a righteous dispensation and inclination, but still with the possibility of falling away from it, but also with the possibility of not falling away from it. There is nothing within their heart which compels them. There is nothing in their nature. There is nothing in the environment of the Garden of Eden which of itself compels Adam and Eve to disobey and to eat of the forbidden fruit. So this is the first thing that we want to emphasize from these verses. The condition of Adam and Eve when, in fact, the serpent, Satan, came to them. So that's the first thing we want to, as it were, emphasize. The second thing we want to emphasize is this, that there is no question but that these verses, verses 1 to 5, are dealing with what we know from other places in the Scripture as a temptation. This is a temptation that is being recorded here for us. And we are told of the way in which the temptation came. We're told that it was a temptation from the serpent, or from Satan, through the serpent. It came from the serpent to the woman, and through the woman to the man. And the consequences of this temptation flow to the man and to all men coming from the man. That's the broad general picture. So here we are dealing in these verses with the idea of temptation. But what does the Bible mean by temptation? What are the implications of temptation? Because the Bible speaks of temptation in different kinds of ways. And this temptation for Adam and Eve, it turned out to be a tragic thing. But the point is, it need not have turned out to be a tragic thing. The idea of temptation, as far as the Bible is concerned, is really nothing more than a trial. It's simply a test. That's all that the idea of temptation is. It's simply a trial, and it's a test. And every temptation, without exception, is a time in which we must make up our choice and make up our mind, make a choice, which way are we going to go? A temptation is a time for decision. A temptation, in a sense, is an opportunity to sin, or it is an opportunity not to sin. And this is what the Scripture emphasizes. This is why James, for example, in chapter 1 that we were reading, can speak of temptation in two entirely different ways. In verse 2 of chapter 1, James can speak, for example, of "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various kinds of temptation." Because every temptation is a renewed occasion where we can stand for God and choose not to do the evil, but to do that which is right. And when you and I sometimes say, "Well, I sinned because I was tempted to sin," we are completely misunderstanding what the Bible actually teaches about temptation. Because temptation in and of itself is not an inevitable occasion for sin. It can equally be an occasion for not sinning. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, tested, and tried in all points like as we are, yet he never sinned. There was nothing in the temptation itself that would compel him to sin. And there's a sense in which there is nothing in temptation which compels you or me to sin. And then James goes on to speak in chapter 1 of the first chapter, verse 12. He goes on to speak of temptation in another sense. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.'" He says, because God himself cannot be tempted with evil, and God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. And James reminds us that when we are tempted, and when we in fact, as it were, fall into sin through the medium of a temptation, it's not the temptation itself. It's the lust of our own heart. Something within us chooses the way of disobedience rather than the way of obedience. The temptation itself does not compel us to sin. And the Scripture actually says that there has no temptation which has overtaken any man, but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, God has a way of escape. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we excuse ourselves and we cover our sin and we minimize our own responsibility because we say, "Well, I was tempted, and the temptation was too strong." What we actually mean, and what would be more biblically accurate to say, is that our desire to have the forbidden thing overcame and was too strong for our desire to do the will of God in the circumstances of the temptation. And this is how the Bible understands it. And this is exactly what is transpiring in this occasion of Adam and Eve here. Because not only do we have the serpent coming and tempting Adam and Eve, but we must remember that the serpent and Satan, they are creatures of God. They are under God's control. And God has a hand in the temptation. And we are told by James, for example, God does not tempt any man to sin. That is true. But that does not mean to say that God doesn't tempt us. God continually tests us. God continually puts us in circumstances where we can choose to obey him and to walk in his way, or we can disobey him and walk in a different way. And God does this all the time because God is testing his people. When our Lord Jesus Christ was tested and tempted in the wilderness, it was because he was being tempted not only by the devil, but he was being tempted under the providence and in the purpose of God. And so it is with Adam and with Eve. The serpent is here, Satan is here, but God's hand also is here. And when the Lord had told Adam in chapter 2 that if he would eat of the forbidden fruit, certainly God was going to give Adam occasions when he would be given a choice to either obey what God had said, don't eat the fruit, or to obey another voice which would say, eat the fruit. You see, the fact of the matter is God does test us. We're told in chapter 22 in Genesis, after these things, God tempted Abraham. God tempted Abraham not to sin, but in order to display to Abraham his own righteousness. Now I know that thou fearest God. God always knew that Abraham feared him. But Abraham perhaps needed to be assured that he feared God. And so God gives his people occasions when we can become stronger. Because temptation has a twofold possibility. One is to decline from God, disobey and die. And that is what James is speaking about in chapter 1 at verse 12. Lust, when it brings forth its act, and then it brings forth sin and brings forth death. James is speaking of our desire for the forbidden thing. We go after the forbidden thing, and the wages of sin is death. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, James can say, well, blessed are you. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, because when he has been tried and found pure and true, then he will receive the crown of life. And so temptation in and of itself need not be something that is to be dreaded by the Christian. We can resist the devil, as we're reading in James chapter 4 at verse 7. And the idea that the inevitable consequence of temptation always is to sin and fall away is simply not realistic. It is simply not taught in the Bible. And what is happening, therefore, in these opening verses in Genesis chapter 3, is that God is giving Adam and Eve an opportunity to advance to the higher life, to advance to a life in which there is the possibility of not sinning. Because there is no question that had Adam passed this probation, he would not have gone on ad infinitum, time after time after time, being exposed to temptation to eat the forbidden fruit and having to resist that temptation continually. There is no question that had Adam in fact rejected the forbidden fruit, Adam would have passed the period of probation, and the idea of death would have ever been behind him. The possibility for Adam and Eve in these opening verses is not simply the possibility of sinning or the possibility of not sinning, but the possibility of attaining to the impossibility of sinning. And when you and I, if we are Christian believers, when we go to heaven, we will have a nature that cannot sin. Nothing that defiles will enter in. You and I will not be in heaven put on probation, whereby we can be tempted to sin again, and another fall, and then another redemption, and another fall. When we are redeemed by Christ, the probation is over. The victory has been won. And we are given a nature which is a nature of that attainment where sin becomes an impossibility. And there is no question that had Adam and Eve rejected the overtures of the tempter on this occasion, they would have passed with flying colors and they would never have been able to be tempted to sin again. And the blessing, we do not know what blessing, would have come to Adam and to Eve and to their posterity. But a blessing no doubt would have flowed on. The blessing of life, and death would never have come in to the experience of Adam and Eve. So we are dealing here with a man and a woman who are sinless. They are innocent. They have a positive righteousness, but the possibility to sin and the possibility not to sin, and the possibility in not sinning to attain to the impossibility to sin. And here is the occasion when all these issues are going to be settled one way or the other. And it comes, as we read in these verses, through the temptation. The way in which man fell into sin is through temptation. And this, as far as the Scripture is concerned, is the favorite trick of the devil from that day to this very day. So that's the second main emphasis that we make. But the third thing I want to emphasize this evening is this. What is the real issue here? If you have the sinless man and the sinless woman and they're on probation and they will either fail or pass this particular test, if the test takes the form of a temptation, what is the fulcrum point? What is the centerpiece? What is the real heart issue of the temptation? And the heart issue of the temptation is the Word of God. And it is always the Word of God that is the central point of the devil's attack upon God's people. And the Word of God is always that point where we stand or fall. You and I, if we're Christians, we will obey God only according as we adhere to His Word. And the moment that we lose confidence in the Word of God, we are on a slippery slope to disobedience and ultimately, of course, to death. And that is exactly what is being spoken of in these verses. Now you say, well, why do you say that? Well, let's look at these verses dealing with the Word of God. There is a temptation deliberately placed by the serpent before the woman to doubt the Word of God, ultimately to have disbelief and denial of the Word of God, leading ultimately to her deliberate disobedience of the Word of God. And that's the way it is from that day down to this very day. And the devil begins with a question in verse 1. The serpent was more subtle, etc. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, yea, hath God said. Really? Is that really what God said? Did God really say that? And how often do you and I have this very doubt in our own mind? Is that really what God said? Or there's another way that we can look at this. Yea, hath God said. If in fact the devil is saying, okay, so there was a word that came that was warning you of death. Well, how can you be sure that it was actually God who said that? You and I have a Bible that speaks of death, and we have two ways to approach it, basically. We can say, well, does the Bible actually mean what it says? You shall not eat every tree of the garden. Do we actually believe what the Bible says literally? Or do we actually believe that, okay, the Bible says what it says, but does that mean that God said it? Is it actually God who was saying this? Or is it simply madmen, religious maniacs of a bygone age? There is a doubt immediately put into the mind of Eve concerning what God said. Or was it actually God that said it in the first place? Yea, hath God said. And notice further how he adds to the Word of God. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, God had never said to Adam and possibly to Eve, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He had said simply, you will not eat of one tree of the garden. So here is the devil adding something to the Word of God. In addition, he is misquoting the Scripture. He is misquoting what God said. And here we have again the same ingredient elements of temptation that come to you and to me. Men will deliberately misinterpret. They will misquote the Scripture. Yea, hath God said it, and you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And notice how the woman, at this point, the woman begins to defect from God. We are not told in this chapter when sin actually enters into the heart of the woman and the man. We don't know. We do know that by the time they ate the forbidden fruit, that was nothing more than the outward expression of their sinful defection from God in their heart. They were already sinners before they publicly displayed their sin in eating of the forbidden fruit. And so, strictly speaking, the eating of the fruit is not the beginning of the sin. It is the consequences of the sin. The sin begins before the eating of the forbidden fruit. Sin begins somewhere in these opening verses before we come to verse 6, where the fruit is actually eaten. And so sin is beginning to form in the heart of Eve, probably when she begins to listen and to enter into dialogue with the serpent Satan. And we're told in verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it. Now that is correct, insofar as she says, that is right. Neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And all the commentators make the point, here is Eve now adding something that God had not said. Because as far as we know, there is no record in Genesis chapter 2 where God said that they were not allowed to touch the tree. Now maybe God did say that. We're not told that he said that. We're simply told that he had forbidden them to eat of the fruit. But Eve is now, as it were, adding to the restriction. And it seems that already Eve is beginning to look at the fruit as something that God in some unfair manner is withholding from her. And you're not even to go near it. And in her mind it may well be by this stage that she is beginning to doubt the goodness and the generosity of God. She is now adding, as the devil was, she is adding to the word of God. You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. God had never said that they would die by touching the tree. He had said that they would die only if they ate the fruit of the tree. That's all that God had said. And then at verse 4, we have the devil. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And our English doesn't apparently bring this out sufficiently strongly as the original. It is, ye dying, you shall not die. You will not die. And there is no question in my mind whatsoever that this is the supreme moment of triumph. The die is cast. In a sense, the victory is already won for the serpent when he says, you shall not surely die. This is the great lie. And there's no question in my mind when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Satan as being a liar from the beginning, he's referring to this lie. This is the supreme lie. God had said, the soul that sins will die. The devil is saying, the soul that sins will not die. You will not die. You can sin with impunity, and you can live with your sin, and there are no death consequences following upon your sin. And there is no question in my mind that this is what Paul is referring to. When you remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he speaks of the latter days, when God is going to give men over to a spirit of delusion, the working of Satan, remember, the working of Satan. And men are going to be given over to a spirit of delusion that they should believe the lie. What is the great lie that men believe today? It is that there is no fear of everlasting punishment. Once we live our life, we can live without God. We can live to please ourselves, and we will not go into the everlasting burnings. You will not die in the way that the Bible describes everlasting death, not as extinction or annihilation, but as separation from God, as eternal punishment of the wicked, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and terrible remorse and a hopeless future where the individual is never going to be released. There is going to be no light. There is going to be no love there. There is going to be regret. There will be remembrance. A separation from God, outer darkness, as Jesus describes it. And men say, we don't believe that. We can live as we please, and when we die, we either go to heaven or we just go into extinction. But whatever it is, men do not believe that they shall die according to the way that God says, you will die if you sin. This is what is going to be the consequences of your sin. You shall not surely die. In dying, you will not die. You will not die that kind of death. That's what the serpent is saying. You will not die with the severity of death that God has said. You mustn't believe that you will die. That is what the devil is saying. And there is no question that at this point, the devil is well on the way to winning the victory over the woman. And at verse 5, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now there's a half-truth here, but there's more lie than truth. And the fact of the matter is that when the devil says here, God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall know good and evil, there is no question that that is true. Their eyes were opened. There are two ways to knowing good and evil. One is by doing God's will, and knowing the evil by turning from it, recognizing the deadly thing that it is, knowing it to resist it. And the other way is to know evil by experiment, to know it for the awful thing that it is in our own life, and we will carry it in our own bosom. And we will only know goodness as that thing that we have rejected, and which can only now be our possession through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's a half-truth here when the devil says, your eyes will be opened. And the very first thing that we're told consequent upon their sin in verse 7 is the eyes of them both were opened. And they began to look at things now through sinful, fallen eyes. They always knew that they were naked. We're told that they knew that they were naked. They always knew that they were naked. But they're now looking at themselves in a different light, in a different perspective. But there's a big lie here in verse 5 also. You shall be as gods. Now the translators squabble as to how this to be translated. Our authorized version, as you can see, has gods here in the plural, and with a small case g, and that's a possible translation. And indeed, when the Greek, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek language, the Greek translators translated it as gods, so they followed the understanding of our authorized version translators. But there's a possibility that, in fact, it doesn't mean gods as such, but God, because the word is Elohim, and the word Elohim is the name for the God of Israel, but it's also a general name, and it's used in a number of places in the Old Testament for the gods of the heathen. So you shall be as Elohim, and it is possible, and indeed, there are some of the scholars take the point of view that you shall be as God. And certainly at verse number 22, for example, there is perhaps some warrant for that view. Because at verse 22, we're told that the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, one of the Trinity. And so that may well be the meaning. Whatever the meaning, and we're not going to argue one way, perhaps it means both, perhaps there's an emphasis one. The point is that the devil is here saying to Eve, you will become more than merely human. You will be elevated to the rank of the divine ones. You'll become like God himself, or like the multitude of gods. In other words, you will advance beyond mere humanity. You will become the master of your own destiny. You will become your own God. And that ultimately is the final meaning of the man of sin, is it not? He puts himself in the temple of God. Man becomes his own God. Man begins to worship the creature. What creature does man worship if he doesn't worship the Creator? What creature is man ultimately going to worship? Is he going to worship the animals, the rocks? No, man's going to worship man. There's going to be a vast humanism that is going to dominate the earth. That's what the Bible is teaching. And we have it way back here in Genesis chapter 3. You shall become your own gods. You will be like the God who made you. You will have the right to determine your own destiny. All you have to do is eat the fruit, and you will attain to knowledge and become elevated to the divine ones. And there you have the lie, and you have the temptation. And tragically, by the time verse 5 finishes, the woman is already fallen into sin. She has already been captivated. Her heart is already going after the forbidden fruit. And it is simply an almost inevitable reaction that she now will reach and take it and give to her husband, and they will eat. And the awful consequences for all of mankind begin to unfold as the rest of the Bible and as the rest of human history, and as your life story and my life story testifies. So this is what is being explained. Here we have the biblical definition and description of the origin of the depravity of your heart and mine. and the depravity of every human being with whom we have to do and who has ever lived except Christ. And here we have the explanation of the tragic events that unfold in our world, of which we read in our newspapers and on our television sets day by day. It all begins here, and it begins in the heart of sinless creatures. It begins through temptation. A moment of choice was given, and they chose the wrong thing. And it all began because they doubted and then were led to disbelieve and ultimately to disobey the clear word of God. And it's always the same. It's always the same. The word of God, the moment we doubt it, we are on the road to destruction and disobedience. Thy word is truth, says Jesus. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We have to cleave with all our might and main to what the Bible says, because what the Bible says, God says. And he says many things about death, and he says many things about life.